Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the things that we've just read for us from Revelation 17, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight to understand the days and the hours in which we live, that we might be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we move to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, we are moving into the final section of this prophetic book. Now let me just make a couple comments about where we're headed. First of all, in chapter 17 and 18, we see the destruction of Babylon the Great. And we'll explain a little bit about who and what that is. But essentially, it's the kingdom of man that opposes the kingdom of God. In chapter 19, we will see the fate of the beast and the false prophet. And then in chapter 20, we will read of the fate of the dragon, who is the devil. And then in chapter 21 and 22, we see the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And again, it is important for us to be reminded that the book of Revelation is covering the time of history between the two advents of Christ. And I stress that again tonight with a desire to emphasize and challenge your thinking in this. I have a book in my office called Daniel in the Lion's Den. And if any of you would like to read it sometime, you're more than welcome to it. But one of the things that liberals have attacked about the Bible is the whole premise of prophetic statements. Can a prophet of God actually know through revelation the future? And in the book Daniel in the Lion's Den, the author is trying to demonstrate yes. And one reason why that book was written is because that's one of the books they love to attack. The book of Daniel they love to attack because it talks about the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman Empire. Before they're ever there, except for the Babylonian Empire, of course, but speaks of them prophetically in ways that are so precise that those who don't accept biblical revelation as actually from God try to redate the book of Daniel into the Roman era and make it looking back. It's kind of like, you know, From here, we could tell about, say, the rise of Nazism. We could talk about the rise of the Soviet Empire. And we could do it with some precision because we're after the fact. Well, that's what the liberals like to do. In these chapters that we are going into, we are seeing in specific now the fall of the kingdom of man and the beast and the dragon. And there's a sense in which that puts us on par in a very meaningful way with the original readers. The original readers were already laboring under the beast, which is functioning in terms of the embodiment of the Roman Empire. And we're not able to, in many cases, buy and sell unless they would worship Caesar. This, for many of us, this book was taught as something that doesn't relate to us. It's way out in the future. But if this is actually written to cover the times between the advents of Christ, then these chapters pertain to what we see and what we're living in. And so the question is, where are you personally in really believing the prophetic realities of the scripture? Are you willing to climb with Daniel into the lion's den, believing that the prophet of God knows the future because God has revealed it to him? Or do you look somewhere else for an explanation of what's going on around you? Here, John begins to warn us about a city. He's already warned us about the beast. You remember in chapter 12, there is the dragon who is the devil, we're told in verse 9, who comes to wage war against the woman Israel and her son Christ. And when he can't destroy them, he in enragement turns against the other children of the woman, and he raises up two beasts. The beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth, and one that reigns and rules in terms of being empowered by the devil that to make war, and one who comes as a false prophet. And now we see this woman, this harlot, who's called Babylon. And she is also part of this demonic activity. But rather than being the beast, she's the seductress. She's dressed with the types of clothes that a temple prostitute would wear. Verse 4, she's clothed with purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In her hand, a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. Immorality here in Revelation, while in some places clearly refers to sexual immorality, here the things of immorality may or may not be sexual. Immorality and adultery in the Old Testament is often used literally and often used to describe Israel in her unfaithfulness. When Israel is unfaithful to God and follows after foreign gods and idols, she's an adulteress. She's committed immorality. Think of the book Hosea and Gomer. And here, this adulteress Babylon is a city of man that's waging war against the city of God, not through the wielding of the sword of the first beast or by the lies of the second beast, but with the promise of glamour and wealth and peace, prosperity. She seduces people into trusting her as the source of happiness and security and meaning. We all know, and Paul talks about this with women in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a way that a godly woman dresses. We all know that there's a way in which a woman can dress, where she becomes nothing more than a billboard that says, look at me, touch me if you will, I'm yours if you want me, and life is found with me. And that's the city of man. I think you see it in Washington, D.C., when people who have otherwise well-meaning ordinary folk like you and I go to Washington and get sucked up into the power that is there, and their political convictions evaporate. I think you see it in Hollywood, where the good life is measured by having a house in Malibu and a convertible that can go 190 miles an hour on freeways that are only posted 55, and good-looking boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, the good life. This city of man wants to entice the people of God away and will do it in wholesome things. I'm always amazed. For example, you know, I was noticing the number of Christian people posting even today on Facebook in reference to the football games. Nothing wrong with football per se. But all of a sudden, their heart and their affections are drawn to that rather than to the worship of God. And so we move into this final section of the book of Revelation. We've just seen the seven bowl judgments. We had the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And in the seven bowls, you had the intensifying plagues that were built upon the types of judgments and plagues on Egypt and Moses and Pharaoh. But now they're upon the whole earth and the inhabitants. And we see the book of Revelation couching the judgment of God and the second coming of Christ very much in the language and the metaphors of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. And we saw in the sixth bowl last week that the sixth bowl foretells of a great final battle between Satan and his allies at the city or at the place, sometimes called Armageddon, or better, Har-Mageddon, which is simply the place of gathering. And there, the symbolic barrier of the Euphrates River is removed, and the nations come to seek to destroy the people of God at the mountain of gathering, and only to find out that they've been, for lack of better words, is probably a terrible way of putting it, but sucker punched by God. They've been led into a trap. And while they think they're coming to destroy the people of God, they are destroyed by God. And so we see that happening, and we will read in chapter 19 and 20 a fuller description of that when we see the final defeat of Satan and his minions and all who serve him as they're cast into the lake of the fire. In the seventh bowl of judgment, we saw that there was this great earthquake, verse 17 of chapter 16. And it says that there's a loud voice out of the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and thunders and a great earthquake, such as never been upon the earth, and the city that was built the city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell out of heaven on men. The men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, but they would not repent. And so we're seeing now the destruction of this Babylon as we move into these last chapters. And so as we look at this, it says in verse 1, out of one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits upon many waters, or the great harlot who sits upon many waters. The many waters is again metaphoric in the biblical language. It will speak of a variety of different things, but one of them is the nations, the unbelieving nations. Like in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw the new heaven, the new earth, the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. No longer the nations, the unbelieving nations, they're gone. Here in this chapter, we see the harlot sitting upon the many waters, the nations. She exploits them. She uses them. And There's an important contrast that's being made in this chapter. This woman, this harlot, is ultimately being contrasted with the iron, in an ironic sort of way, with the bride of Christ and the wife of the Lamb in chapter 21. And so you see this contrast between the city of man and the city of God. The woman who has been the lover of the nations and the woman who is the lover of Christ. And the account of her destruction here is in chapter 17 and chapter 18. And as one writer put it, the account of the harlot's destruction, who is in a sense the bride of the beast, and that of the bride of the Christ in Revelation, will be one of the great contrasts in this section. And you see in verse 2 that on whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth and are made to drunk with the wine of her immorality. Again, I'd like to suggest to you that it's not so much sexual immorality, although I would not exclude that, but it's the kings of the earth and the people of the earth who look to her for the peace and the prosperity and the security. And you see that more and more even in our own country, where rather than the limited government that our country was founded upon, our form of government was radical at one point. It's not anymore. But basically, our founding fathers were saying, okay, let's see how little government we can have and not have anarchy. And now government regulates everything. Regulates the ketchup you put on your hot dog. It regulates the gas you put into your car. It regulates the temperature of your hot water heater. Did you know that? Some of you who are older can actually remember hot water heaters where you had a vacation setting and you could turn it up or down. You can't do that on your hot water heater anymore. You ever notice that? That's by government regulation. They have decided what temperature water you will have in your faucet. They decided how many gallons of water will be in your toilet. They have decided everything from the toilet to the education to how fast you can drive and all sorts of, there's hardly a single area of your life, including the worship of the church, that is no longer free. Why did our church have to take out a not-for-profit status with the government? You ever stop to think about that? They regulate us. And the more that government controls us, the more people turn their sense of security over and trust the government for everything. And that's what I think you see here in the book of Revelation, in this great harlot. Who and whatever she is the one that the nations turn to for peace, prosperity, security, and help. And it's not just any one government at any one time. It's the spirit of the age that manifests itself in many different countries, many different governments, in many different times. And so she's very seductive. She uses her wealth and her power and her beauty to seduce people, but she will not last for long. She is only given an hour of judgment. In 17, verse 12, the ten horns which you saw on the ten kings who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings of the beast, but for 1 hour. And this whole idea of an hour becomes important. Over in chapter 18, verse 10, standing in a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, is the city Babylon the strong, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And in 18:17, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and the many that has made a living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. In 18:19, and when they threw dust on their heads and were saying, were crying out weeping and mourning, woe, woe, the great city in which All who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid to waste. This great city of man, in the very briefest of times, will be destroyed. She is not eternal. She's not all-powerful, though she likes to make you think she is. Just like a prostitute or a harlot who likes to make the man think that happiness will be with her, she's the pathway to destruction. This great prostitute is identified as Babylon the Great. Verse 5. On her forehead is the name which is written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. She is identified with Babylon, and she is the one who has dominion over the peoples and the nations and the languages. It's not just one government or one country. And her sin is depicted in Revelation in chapter 17, 2, in the metaphor of an infidelity and idolatry, as I said, which in the Old Testament is primarily, though never exclusively, used in reference to worshiping the false gods and false idols. There's no such thing as a false idol. Isn't that kind of a redundancy? All idols are false. Also in the Old Testament, you have, and this is why I think it's important for us to understand, I think all of the views of Book of Revelation, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and their understanding of the Book of Daniel, understand in one form or another, though they may disagree on the particulars, that the beasts of Daniel were political states. Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greeks, Roman. But I think where some fall down is they try to limit, like what we see here in Revelation, in the beast and this woman, the harlot, only to Rome or some type of revitalized Rome. Some of you remember when the European Common Market was being formed and there were certain prophetic teachers who were saying, see, this is the end times. Well, we went way beyond the original 10 or 12 nations. There's like 17 nations in the European Common Market, and now it's fallen apart and will dissolve here probably in the next few years. It was not a fulfillment of prophecy. But what is interesting in the Old Testament is how often the prophets speak against the state powers of different nations. Like in Ezekiel 16, the prophet speaks of Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery and prostitution and the judgment that will come upon her for looking out to other nations. In Nahum 3, you have God's impending judgment upon the powerful Nineveh. In Isaiah 23 Ezekiel 27 and 28, you have the prophecies against the cities of Tyre and Sidon, cities which boasted of their great wealth and military power. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, you have we read of God's impending judgment on the historic city Babylon, which had conquered Israel and held people, God's people, in captivity. And so as we're reading this section, rather than trying to say the harlot's tied to this one particular historic country, government, nation, understand that God has established three authorities in the world. There's the authority of the family, there's the authority of the church, and there's the authority of the civil government. And so America has a civil government, Canada has a government, you know, England has a government, France has a government, allegedly Italy has a government, and they're all established by God in Romans 13. But in the fallenness of man, oftentimes it is those very governments that not only oppose Christ and have persecuted Christ, like Rome did, but they also are the ones who offer themselves up as the alternative to the church and to God. rather than leading people to worship and encouraging people to worship, they lead away. Calvin, in his last section of his Institutes, argues that of these two great, the two of the three great authorities, the church and the state, said that they are distinct. And when you think about one, the church or the state, you must put the other one out of mind. Because you must never confuse them. They have completely different roles. And yet he argued that the state informs, or excuse me, the state protects the church. And the church informs the state. Where does the state get the ability to speak about morality? From a subcommittee? And when you read like 1 Timothy chapter 2 or Jeremiah 29, what should the state be doing but seeing that things go well with the church? It's not the state's job to get us to go to church. It's not the state's job to tell us what to believe when we get to church. It's not the state's job to tell the church what to do. But the state can either encourage people to be trusting God, or it can actually be making it more difficult and impossible. Sometimes directly and sometimes subtly. And when the state, any state, opposes the church directly or indirectly, it is functioning like Babylon the Great. And this prostitute seduces the kings of the earth. And he, and she comes, and probably John has in mind the fourth beast of Daniel 7. Which, because of when he's writing, in the city of Rome, the mighty Roman Empire, and one writer put it this way, for Rome is not only the beast that persecutes the church, but Roman's military prowess, her great cultural attainments, and her massive economic power had already seduced a number of Christians. This is clearly seen in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where John mentions, then the church of Thyatira tolerated false teaching of Jezebel, while Christians in Laodicea placed their confidence in their wealth and success, even though they are actually poor and blind and naked in the sight of God and are about to come under the judgment of Christ. And so, remember when many of you have watched or have read Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? In the last chapter, in the last episode in the video series, he talks about the seductiveness of personal peace and affluency as luring the church away from her stand. And that's what the city of man does. The beast comes, he threatens. The city of man comes and, like a harlot, seduces and gets you to trust and to turn your eyes off of Christ. And so we also have another interesting contrast. This woman is about to be taken out into the wilderness and destroyed, just as back in chapter 12, the woman Israel is taken out in the wilderness and protected, where the people of God are protected. The bride of Christ is protected. This woman who's the seductress is taken out into the same wilderness, but not protected by God, but destroyed by her, by him. And so we have, then we have in this passage, verse 8, I saw a beast. It says in verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And that beast would be the beast of chapter 13 and the beasts that go back to Daniel chapter 7. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss to go to destruction. And if my understanding of Revelation at this point is correct, then that verse is looking forward to chapter 20 in the millennial passage. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast, and he was and is not and will come. Now, just like the mark of the beast, here is wisdom. Verse 9 says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains which on which the woman sits. Now, most of your commentators, regardless of their eschatological perspective, and whether they see this as a past, present, or future event, when it talks about the seven mountains, believe that that's a reference to Rome. And again, I think that's correct, but not as long as we don't want to be locked into it's only Rome. Rome is a symbol of something, and this power that opposes Christ and seduces people away from Christ. Why seven mountains must be Rome? Simply because historically Rome has always been known as the city of seven hills. The seven hills of Rome are kind of standard. It's kind of like in our capital in Washington, D.C., you often will hear on the news, Capitol Hill. Do you know why it's called Capitol Hill? Because the Capitol building is actually on a hill. Washington, D.C. is actually a swamp. And I don't mean that metaphorically. It really is a swamp. That's why Virginia and Maryland were happy to give up the land. It was lousy for farming. Ever since then, it's been very productive in growing things, growing all sorts of crazy abominations. But Capitol Hill is the high spot, and you can actually, well, you used to be, when I was a kid, you could actually sit on the front steps of the Capitol. You can't do that anymore, they will arrest you. You could sit on the front steps of the Capitol. I've done it. And you can look out across Washington, out towards the Lincoln Memorial, into Alexandria, where the great, and one of the two of my favorite memorials are, and the memorial, the Iwo Jima Memorial. And like that, Rome was often referred to the city of seven hills. And the language, I think, to the original readers would have resonated. Again, not because we're tying this Babylon to a revived Roman Empire, but because Rome stands as this symbol. And one of the things that Rome did and did well was that she brought peace. Peace through the sword and peace through her seductive powers. There is what's called the Pax Romana. The longest period of peace in what's called the known world, I always kind of wondered where that came from, but the known world was under Roman dominion. We have wars all around the world, but for a brief period of time under Roman dominion, there were no wars. And then probably the hardest passage in all of the book of Revelation. Verse 10, and there were seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast was not and is not, is himself also an eighth and one of the seventh, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not received a kingdom, but have received authority as the kings with the beast for an hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. All right. So let me give you a very precise interpretation of those verses. I don't know what they mean. But I can base that upon the fact that nobody else seems to know what they mean. If you've got 10 commentators, you'd find 10 solutions. It's very difficult. So I can't tell you in particular, but let me give some suggestions that I think are general enough to be true. There were seven kings, five and fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Seven kings, perfection. And there's, some have tried to connect it to, you know, trying to divide up the kings and the emperors of Rome. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. But between these two comings of Christ, there is this ungodly leadership that dominates the spirit of the age. And then in verse 11, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and the one of the seven, he goes to destruction. We talked earlier about the Nero myth. Nero, we told you at the time, and I encourage you to read the article in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is in our library, on Nero. Nero, when he commits suicide, there was a strongly held belief that he was coming back. He'd done everything he could to destroy, unintentionally, I think, destroy the Roman Empire. He had overtaxed the people, overspent everything. Rome, at the death of Nero in about 68 AD, is about as weak as it will ever be until its fall in the 400s or 300s. And but then the following Caesars make it stronger. It may be simply a reference to the fact that when you look at the powers of the king, of the established governments, they look so imposing. But think about it for a minute. Remember the Spanish Armada? Remember the Spanish Armada? Some of you are old enough to remember the Spanish Armada. Spain controlled the world. And they were defeated by a third-rate navy, the English, who basically had these little dinghy ships that sailed them right into the big Spanish ships and sunk them. The proverbial David beat Goliath. Remember the founding of our country? A few old farmers with the Kentucky Long Rifle took on the most powerful army in the history of their world at that point. And beat them. How'd that happen? When Israel was attacked in the 67, she looked outnumbered, but she won the day. So often we look at these impressive powers of earthly governments and we assume they cannot be defeated. And then they get weak. And then they come back even more powerful, and people marvel at them. But there's not a government that cannot be overthrown. Not that I'm encouraging that to happen. There's not an earthly kingdom that God cannot bring down. Again, remember the book of Daniel. At the height of his power, Nebuchadnezzar was turned to a wild beast. God raises up, and God takes down. Here, I think it's simply making reference to the fact that there is these kings that dominate the period. And sometimes they will look like they're weak, and then they will come back even stronger and more powerful, much like Rome does. And people marvel, and they go, look, the state is all powerful. The state can accomplish anything. And they put their power and trust in that. In verse 12, the 10 horns, which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received the kingdom. I don't know that we should think of it as being 10 literal kings, but rather, like 7 is perfection, 10 is completeness. You've got a complete set. And over this period of time, there will be always kings of the earth that are raised up to do war against Christ and his church. But their power is always but for an hour. Voltaire once said that within 100 years, Christianity would be destroyed and no one would remember her. Some of you have no idea who Voltaire was. There are people who thought that Napoleon would control the earth for his whole life, and he ends up dying in exile. There was a time when it looked like Hitler could do all that he wanted, and soon he was thwarted. But in this present evil age, there will always be the kings of the earth that seem to have this power, and will always seem supernatural and more powerful than what can happen. But it's always for a season. And all of these governments, because of the sinfulness of man, this is not the way it was supposed to be in terms of God's moral will. But verse 13, they always have this one purpose, to give their power and authority to the beast. We have on our money in God we trust. But does our government trust in God? Doesn't trust in God, does it? I've told you on many occasions, because I love this story, but when Samuel Davies preached to the king in England, and the king starts to talk in the middle of the sermon, Samuel Davies stops and says to the king, "When the lion of the field roars, the beasts of the field are silent. When the lion of the Lamb of Judah speaks, may the kings of the earth be silent." Can you imagine saying that to a president and not being arrested? Our government doesn't promote Christianity anymore. Our government has given itself to one purpose, and that's to gain more power and more authority. And it turns people away from the church. That's what it does. And it's not any different anywhere else at this point. I'm sure there may be some good king somewhere who is trying to encourage his people in the church. But of the great nations of the earth, can you name one where Christianity is prospering as a direct result of the city or the king's political, legislative influence? You can't think of one, can you? In verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. And this, I believe, to be a statement that is setting us up for these chapters that we listed for you at the beginning, and as we told you where we're going, in chapter 17 and 18, we see the destruction of Babylon. In chapter 19, we see the fate of the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 20, we see the destruction of the dragon, who is Satan. And here, John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has given us just a prelude of what's going to happen. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues." Remember I said that the biblical language, the waters and the seas, often have to do with the unbelieving nations. There is a good reference to it, and we see again in chapter 21:1, they're gone. "And the 10 horns you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." In God's judgment, what He will do is He will put in the hearts of man to turn themselves upon the woman and the governments. The woman or the governments of the nation have used and misused the people for the purpose of standing against Christ and His kingdom. They become drunk upon the blood of the saints. As we saw in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And God in His judgment turns the hearts of the people against the beast and the woman, and the whole kingdom of God implodes against itself. Probably not too dissimilar the way you saw it happening in Germany, when some of Germany's own generals seek to destroy Hitler. But the closing verse of the chapter, and the woman whom you saw, and he said, remember, he said earlier in the chapter, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. The woman you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The city of man that reigns and rules over the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, that seduces them to make them think they're greater than they are, and to make them think that they are the answer to the problem, and that they can be the solution. And they turn the eyes of the world away from God, their Maker and their Redeemer, to trust the state. That is the woman, Babylon. It's the spirit of the age. Now be careful. We don't want to preach. You can see how easy it would be to begin from this to preach liberation theology. This is not liberation theology. At least I hope I have not taught that way. Well, what is liberation theology? You see this in a lot of second and third world nations where the gospel is turned into Jesus came to overthrow the political nations that reward the rich people and punish the poor people. Kind of like what's being talked about in Washington today. Really, out of Washington, we're getting liberation theology. That's not what's being said here. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that this age is an evil age, a present evil age. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the God of this age is now at work in the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the prince of the spirit of the air is blinding the minds of men so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the woman is the great city of man, not in a political sense that if we could just get the right political structure in, then everything would be okay. But we need to see that the spirit of the age is working in political, organized civic arenas to block the kingdom of Christ. Much like Jericho blocked the entrance of the people of God to enter into the promised land. And one of the ways in which the harlot, the woman, Babylon the Great, blocks the church is by trying to get us not to trust and believe and rely upon Christ alone, but to trust her and to rely upon her. And the great mystery of who the woman is that all the kings of the earth must do homage to the spirit of the age, which is ultimately the dragon, the devil, working through the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, and the kingdom of men to try to keep people from actually throwing their loyalty in with Christ and his kingdom. And so what we're going to see in the coming chapter is the fall of Babylon and the judgment of her. The city of man will be brought low. Hollywood will disappear. Washington will be destroyed. The things of this earth and the ideas and the values of this earth, the way that people walk and talk and dress, the attitudes and the values that people have that are contrary to Christ, and the hope of life and peace and prosperity apart from Christ, and the systems that men have established to find it, and all who put their hope and trust in that will perish. And Christ and his people, who often have been martyred and are being martyred and will be martyred at the power of the kings of the earth as they are seduced by the woman and the beast and the dragon, will come and reign with Christ for all eternity. Which brings us back to where I started. Do you believe in prophetic utterances? Do you believe that the visions that Daniel had were actually several hundred years before in some cases several hundred years before, what actually happened? Or is Daniel just a late writing of a book after the fact? Because if you believe that Daniel knew by prophetic revelation, by divine revelation, I should say, the coming of the four kingdoms, then we have John being taught by the same Spirit a fuller understanding of what those four beasts mean. And so what we have here, while we may not have dates and times and places, a clear and decisive statement about the very time in which we live and that which is about to transpire, whether it be in our immediate lifetime or sometime in the future. And that which is going to transpire is that God and His Christ and His church win. And there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And liars and immoral people and drunkards and revilers and swindlers and the disobedient will be destroyed. And that is a certain to us happening as it was a certain to Daniel that Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persians and the Medo-Persians would fall to the Greeks and the Greeks would fall to Rome and Rome would be a vile beast. So I think the book of Revelation at this point becomes incredibly practical to us because, as I've been telling you from the very beginning, these prophecies were always given not so that we could name dates, but so that we could, in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 15, remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, even while we labor and maybe suffer and maybe even be martyred under the seductress powers of the devil, his beast, and his whore, the city of man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in an evil age, and yet the evil that is around us so often cloaks itself in middle class wholesomeness, and always with the promise of offering a better life and a happy life and a good life apart from you. Not necessarily an outright denial of you, but not needing to pray to you and to rely upon you and to allow you to be Lord. We pray as we look at this closing section of Revelation that you would make it eminently clear and practical to us, that as a church and as individual believers, we would remain steadfast and immovable and abound in good works, that we might tell people of Christ and we might warn them of the coming judgment, that they, like us, might hear and believe and have their sins forgiven, made right with you, that when the new heavens and the new earth come, that with all of the redeemed from all the tribes, tongues, people, and nations, they too might sing the praises of God and His Lamb for all of eternity. In Christ we pray. Amen.